know that people even sacrifice friendships and relationships for the sake of politics or whatever it is, and we've all but lost the art of dialogue, I think. And sometimes we forget what it means and what it is to actually be a friend. And if we're not careful, we can disregard the notion of actually being a neighbor to somebody. Fred Rogers would not be happy with us if he were around today, I think, with some of the things that we've seen in our culture this week. There's a story told of Bella Eidenberg. I don't know if you're familiar with her. She was a Polish Jew who was at Auschwitz and from whom Warren Buffett says he learned the meaning of success. Some of Bella's family didn't make it out of Auschwitz following the war, but she did, and she was slow to make friends, she said, as a result of everything she'd been through. And the real question that was always in her mind when she met someone was, would they hide me? Would they hide me? That was her test of friendship. Would this person be a true friend, or would they sell me out if things got tough? If you have people who would hide you, you've had a very successful life, she said. That can't be bought. When recounting Bella's story, Warren Buffett said, I know people that have $1 billion and their children would say, he's in the attic. Some of you understood that, yeah. Money changes people and our notion of relationship and family and friendship. In Psalm 27, David says, in the day of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion until trouble's passed over. God is a true friend, and I want to talk about what it takes to be a true friend this morning. David knew that God, the truest of friends, would hide him when things were tough. The scripture says that love covers, and it seems like our concept of love and friendship won't even cover politics sometimes. It's like at politics or at some of these things that divide us. Spiritual questions, theological questions, political questions. We become divided and it becomes divisive. But love is supposed to cover, and friends are supposed to hide one another. So this morning I want to consider what it means in the biblical sense to be a true friend. I want to look at a couple of scriptures. You can go to that next slide there from 1 Kings. Just looking quickly as an overview as we jump in. And this is 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 3, Solomon says, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who's able to judge this great people of yours? This was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for your enemies, or asked of, but you've asked of discernment of me to understand justice, because you've asked of this, behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Father, grant us wisdom this morning as we look into your word. In 1 Kings 4, verse 29 says, now God gave Solomon wisdom and great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, the cedars that's in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we see the commencement of Solomon's regency, his administration. And what does everybody do at the beginning of their administration? They set up the cabinet. They set up all the people in place who are going to help them execute what's about to happen. And it says in 1 Kings 4, verse 1, now Solomon was king over Israel. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. You're going to have a kingdom, you need to have a priest. So he has a priest set up. Elihoreph and Ahiah were the secretaries. Jehoshaphat was the recorder, and Benaiah was over the army. You need a general over your army, right? Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the deputies. And last but not least, Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. Solomon, in his wisdom that God had granted him. I mean, what would it be like for God to say to you, what would you ask of me? I mean, this is the stuff of dreams, right? This is legend, right? If I just had one wish that I could make true, you've got the creator of the universe standing in front of you, and he says, tell me, your wish is my command. What would you like? What would you ask for? What's your request? I'm telling you, I have a lot of things that I could think of to answer, to reply to that. I don't know what you would ask. I'm not sure what I would, but here's this man, Solomon, and he says he wants an understanding heart to rightly judge, to have wisdom to judge, to discern what's right from wrong in order to judge the people. And God grants him his request, and not only does he have wisdom to judge and to rule, but he also writes poetry. He writes songs. He has a capacity that's unsurpassed and unparalleled in history, God himself says. And to begin his administration, this wisest man in the world sets up everybody, all these people, the priests, somebody to be over the army, somebody to be a secretary, somebody to be over all these people. And amongst it all, somewhere in the middle of this list of needed cabinet members, it says that Zabud, the son of Nathan, was the king's friend. He had all the wisdom in the world, but he still needed a friend. He still needed a friend. Have you ever been lonely or felt like you just needed someone to talk to? You know what it is to need a friend. Have you ever wanted perspective and you just can't seem to find it in yourself? You search the scriptures and you're trying to find it. You're trying to understand. You know what it is to need a friend. God said of Adam, it was not good for him to be alone. Just read this to this young couple last week. It's not good for man to be alone. God wanted Adam to have company, to have a partner, to have a friend. So if man, the pinnacle of God's creation on the sixth day, the state of the art, was incomplete by himself, then how much do we need a friend today? And so let's consider, what is a friend? What does a friend do? What does a friend look like? Do I have any friends? Who's my friend? Am I willing to be a true friend to others? The first example I want to look at in terms of what is a friend and what does a friend look like, well, it sort of looks like Abraham. The scripture says a number of times that Abraham was the friend of God. So let's look at that. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Jehoshaphat asked, did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Isaiah 41, the Lord himself says, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend. God refers to Abraham as his friend. Can you imagine? God has someone he calls friend. And why does he call Abraham friend? We see in James in the New Testament, there's echoes of this and a little more insight. James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. There's some kind of connection between believing enough to be willing to spend time, to be willing to have those conversations. Enough belief to be willing to interact and to be intimate. You can't be a friend to God unless you believe in him, and there's power in that belief. How many of you are familiar with Wayman Howard, Wayman and Susan Howard, the Ministry of Love Works? They are a couple who's, speaking of friends, been a friend to this congregation for the past 15 years or so. They've been here and ministered a number of times. They actually led our retreat that we had a couple of years back, and they have a ministry called Love Works, and at that retreat that we had, Wayman actually spoke about, reminded us of Paul's words to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pull down strongholds in our minds and lives, and he says, Wayman says, that love is this, one of the weapons in this arsenal. Love is a weapon. Imagine the irony. Imagine the beauty of that. Love never fails. Imagine God so loved the world. How did he overcome the enemy? By loving us and loving not his life, even unto death. And Wayman taught us that we can strengthen, encourage, and lift someone up by the power of believing in them. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love believes all things. not just in who someone is, but in who they can be by God's grace. If we look beyond the failures and the fallenness of one another and begin to see, as God does, a new creature, a new creation. Scripture says that God doesn't count men's sins against them. How can he have reconciliation and be a friend? Because he doesn't hold the stuff against them. He doesn't hold it against them. So if we begin to see with eyes of love as God sees us through love, he sees who not only we can be, but who we, by Christ's finished work, who we are, who we truly are, standing rightly and righteously, his right. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's who you are. By faith, that's who you are. And love says, I believe it. I believe it. I believe that's who you are. In spite of what you've done, in spite of what's happened, in spite of what's been said, I believe. Love has the power. Love in us has the power to believe. And that belief has power for someone else. Abraham was placing his faith and his belief in a God who is good, a God whose word is faithful, a God who would accomplish what he said he would do. And he told Abraham there were some things he was going to do. He gave him some promises, right, about being a great nation and about stars in the heaven and sands of the sea and a great number of descendants. He believed God, and God was his friend. God places a high premium on belief. On belief. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is. And as it relates to human friendships, we're to rise in faith in order to see who people truly are, not simply see them as the fallenness that stands in front of us. Love believes all things, and there's power in that belief. So who are your friends, and what would you say about them? What do you believe about them? What would you want them to believe about you this morning? So what else does a friend look like? Maybe we'll look at a couple of those proverbs of this man of understanding, Solomon. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend, what does a friend look like? A friend loves at all times. In life, we have good times, we have bad times, up times, down times, quiet times, loud times, sad times, angry times. We've had just about all those this week, I think. And if you want to find out who your friends are, man, just go through some tough times. Go through some tough times, but the beauty of a true friend, a real friend, loves at all times. Doesn't stop loving you just because you blew it. Doesn't stop loving you when things go awry. A friend loves at all times. Do you have friends like that? Anybody have a friend like that? You're blessed. You're blessed. Could we be that friend? Could this description of a friend be used to describe you and me? Because that's what a friend looks like. What does a friend look like? Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The word faithful, Hebrew word aman, means to support, to confirm, to foster, reliable. Reliable and supporting and confirming are the wounds of a friend. It's almost oxymoronical, isn't it? What do you mean? This is faithful? This is actually going to confirm and foster and support me? That someone would be willing to wound me in this way? A friend loves at all times, even when they're speaking something that could be painful, could be difficult to hear. You know, you're probably familiar with the Hippocratic Oath, right? Like, historically, most doctors and surgeons, physicians have taken this for thousands of years. They basically give their word to do no harm to a patient, to only heal, to first do no harm and to heal. Has anybody here ever been hurt by a doctor before? Okay. Anybody ever had surgery? Had a doctor cut you open with a knife? I've had it a couple of times. Or had to set bones and break bones and chisels and screws and all kinds of things. I thought you took an oath to never harm me, man. What are you doing? Opening up the wound here, like scrubbing it out. There's this aspect to being a friend that says, I'm willing to do something that will hurt you but won't harm you. I'm willing to risk hurting you so that you could have an opportunity to be truly healed. Because if I don't go there, if I don't cause this pain, you're going to stay in this brokenness, in this unhealed, in this hurting state, and never have the opportunity to be healed. Are we willing to risk in an effort to support, to confirm, to foster, to be reliable to people? Are we willing to risk hurting somebody? How many of you know that God will sometimes do things that hurt us? But he will never do something to harm us. It's only to bring us healing, to bring us life. And so it is with friends, people who truly love. Sometimes we must be willing to risk causing pain in order to support, confirm, and foster another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That word friend means one who loves. That's how it's defined here in Hebrew. Ahab, a friend, one who loves. That's what it means. Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And this is the ultimate ideal in friendship, great love and giving of ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. To be a true friend is more than words. It's my life. This is the great love and the greatest of friendship. When we say that we're friends, what do we mean? What do we mean? What value do we place on that? Is it just Facebook friends? We see pictures of each other's puppies or something? Is that the extent of it? Or do we share our lives with one another? This is what a friend looks like. So now let's ask ourselves, who are our friends? Who are our friends? You ever heard the phrase, be careful who your friends are? Be careful who our friends are? James 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So who is our friend, the world or the Lord? Who do we make friends with? That's what they tell, the mother tells when the kid goes away, make friends. Make friends with the, yeah, that's it, just make friends. Who do we make friends with? Now this isn't condemnation, this is just what the scripture says. Do you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? It's a warning, it's not mine, I didn't say it. God said it right here. James is saying it's not possible to be friendly with the world's way of doing things and not be hostile towards God. That's convicting to me. I'm guilty of it. I look around and I ask, am I a friend with the world? Am I dancing, doing this dance here with the world around me and the culture around me? Or am I a friend to the Lord? Because you can't be both. We're bombarded with the world's perspective. Every time we hear the radio or see the TV, every time we see an advertisement, on the computer, we hear a news report, the world and its influence is knocking on our door, and it's not a building, it's our heart, it's our life, it's our mind, it's our soul, knocking, competing for our attention, competing, and we're accosted when we're at the beach, when we're on the parkway. That's why we have to pull aside, to pray, to consider, to get perspective. Be careful who your friends are. And not just in the world, everywhere that you go, at work, in the neighborhood, in the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Notice it's not the other way around. Good character will never straighten out bad company. You might think, well, I'm going to win this battle and straighten this person out and do this thing. You know, people do this in the church all the time with dating. Well, he's going to come to the Lord. He's going to be a great Christian. You just wait and see. But Paul says, here's how it works. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. And this applies to every relationship. Paul is saying, be aware and be intentional about the relationships that you have and the people with whom you have them. And bad company doesn't mean evil people. Actually, the translation there, bad company, literally translated, means companionship or relational intercourse that's troublesome or has an injurious way of thinking or feeling attached to it. Doesn't mean somebody who's evil, like trying to kill people. It just means, man, in this conversation, in this relational interaction, in this companionship, there's something that's troublesome, that's injurious. It's a bad way of thinking and feeling. You can have bad company within the church. Oh, we're just praying together. We're just having a Bible study, and you can have bad company in the middle of it. And Paul says that bad company is going to corrupt everything that's good about it. Everything that's good about it. It's what he says right here. It's simply companionship that involves a wrong way of thinking or feeling that inevitably derails whatever good is in it. So we have to be on guard. John 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Jesus calls his disciples, and Jesus calls you his friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He believes in you and who you're called to be. He sees beyond your fallenness and my fallenness. It was said of him that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Anyone here qualify by that standard? So what does a friend look like? A friend is one who, in love, believes all things, believes the truth about someone else to whom he's a friend. A friend is someone who loves at all times. A friend is someone who's willing to lay his life down. Who are our friends? Is the Lord or the world? Good company or bad? Jesus, in his grace and truth, came together in Christ. He calls us friend. Which brings us to one final question this morning. What about me? What about us? Am I willing to be a true friend to somebody? Am I willing to love, to give of myself? Am I willing to believe all things about somebody else in love, and in that belief, see them transformed into a new creature? Would we rise in faith for someone else who maybe other people have given up on? Would I be that friend today who would stick close and love at all times? Will I reject friendship with the world, or will I let it keep creeping in? Will we dare to lay down our lives and our own desires? That's what a friend does. Jesus said, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. He had an amazing way of summing things up and giving us the bottom line, didn't he? I'm going to say it one more time. He said, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. His words. He showed us the way to be a friend. Will you be someone's friend today? Would you stand with me this morning as we pray?